chapters 1 through 10 cover 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and then Mark chapters 11 through 16 cover 8 days. So this is the end of the long introduction of Mark. And Peter's been telling us that the disciples can see dimly and almost get who Jesus is at this time in the story. In Mark 8, Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Now they're just trying to figure out what it means that Jesus is the Christ. They expect a king who will conquer, not a king who will suffer and serve. So right after Peter confesses Jesus, in Mark 9, Jesus goes up and meets with Moses and Elijah on the mountain on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, Jesus in Mark 10 is going to spend some time ministering on the east side of the Jordan River, and then he's going to cross back from east to west over the Jordan and go into Jericho. Does that sound like Joshua? It also sounds like Elisha. When Elijah was taken up on the east side of the Jordan, he crosses back. This is probably part of what's making the disciples feel like Jesus is ready to conquer Israel. They're coming back into town the way that Joshua came into town. Mark 10 is going to end with them heading up from Jericho into Jerusalem. Now, the leaders in Jerusalem have been trying to kill Jesus since Mark chapter 3. And that's probably why Jesus had spent so much time up north and sending his disciples on missions trips, is for him to avoid this confrontation in Jerusalem until the right time. But that time is here now. He's walking up the hill at the end of this from Jericho to Jerusalem. So as he's getting close, remember that the Jewish leaders have objected every time they see Jesus. Either they think he's hanging around with sinners, his disciples aren't fasting, they're eating the wrong things on the Sabbath, Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath, they're eating their food with washed hands, and now they're going to start trying to set Jesus up with trick questions. And we'll see the first one of these here. They're going to come back to trick questions again in Mark 12. I think their questions are going to get better and Jesus' answers are going to get better. Let's take a look at their first one here. Then Jesus left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" Jesus replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man may leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." It's a little bit hard for us to see how the Pharisees thought this question was so tricky and would get Jesus into trouble. But just remember how much trouble a pastor can get into today for giving a biblical definition of marriage, and maybe you can understand how their question is designed to trip Jesus up. The question is about what the proper grounds for divorce are from Deuteronomy 24, where it says that if a man finds something indecent about his wife who becomes displeasing to him, then he should write her a certificate of divorce. So the conservative position said that indecent or unpleasing only meant that the man discovers that his wife is committing a sexual sin against him. The liberal position said that indecent or unpleasing meant anything the man didn't like about his wife at all was grounds for divorce. The Pharisees might just be trying to get Jesus to give the conservative position so that then they can clobber him again for hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes, right? Oh, well, you're for marriage, but you're hanging out with sinners. That might be what they're doing. However, do you remember what John the Baptist got killed for? It was because he told Herod he shouldn't have been getting married, divorced, there was messy stuff going on in the family there. They might be trying to get Jesus to go on record saying the same things about Herod that John the Baptist said about Herod by coming in with divorce is bad. Okay? The other thing they might be doing is really simple. They might just be taking a controversial issue and getting Jesus to state his position. That way, no matter what he says, half the audience will be mad at him. Right? And that almost works. The disciples, once they get alone, they seem to be saying to Jesus, Jesus, your position on divorce is way too conservative. In fact, in Mark 19, the disciples conclude, it'd be better for no one ever to get married if what you're saying is true. In fact, the fact that Jesus applies the same rule to both men and women here might be controversial also. The Old Testament law only allowed for a husband to initiate a divorce. Jesus says, husbands, wives, same thing for everybody. Now, Jesus avoids all these traps by saying this entire conversation, the whole question that you're asking here, Pharisees, is a loophole. You're looking for loopholes in the law. Because God's intention for marriage is found back at creation. God intended for one man and one woman to get married until one of them dies. And anything else is an evidence of a hardness of heart. Now, Jesus says something interesting here. He says some of the things from the Old Testament law, God didn't want them that way, but he allowed for your hardness of heart. In other words, as long as you are going to want out of marriages, let's try to keep the murder rate low. Okay? God doesn't want marriages to end, but if there's not a way to get out, there, you guys have seen crime shows on television. 90% of the time or more, the person killing the other person is because they're married and they want out. I'd just spoil the end of every Monk for you right there. The other thing that these laws do, Deuteronomy 24 reads like a passage of trying to reduce the damage of divorce, especially to women. Okay? By officially writing a formal document of divorce, you're allowing a woman who's been dumped to get remarried instead of making it impossible for her to remarry and be destitute from then on. Okay? But God didn't want it this way. In fact, Malachi 2 says God hates divorce. Jesus quoted Genesis 2 saying that the divorce was never meant to happen. And as followers of Jesus, regardless of what civil marriage law says, the correct question for us must always be, what does God intend for marriage to be? To call Jesus the Christ requires us to allow Jesus to define marriage as the judge at the final judgment. I actually have a little bit more fear standing in front of a Christian audience and saying that serial marriages, where you don't commit adultery, but you just move from one marriage to the next without cheating on your husband or wife, I have more fear calling that a sin in front of a Christian audience than calling homosexual marriage a sin, because this way of using divorce as a loophole is so common in our society, no one hardly even bats an eye about it anymore. According to Jesus, moving from one marriage to another without cheating on your current spouse before you divorce is still wrong. God intended for marriage to be between one man and one woman until one of them dies, and anything else is evidence of a hardness of heart. But hard-heartedness can be forgiven by Jesus and his soft-hearted obedience to God and his sacrifice in our place. But as Jesus' people, we need to call sin by its proper name, whether the sin is divorce, homosexuality, lust, or any other way of looking for a loophole to break God's law not to commit adultery. From there, the story moves on. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Do you remember the disciples, who's the greatest argument from Mark 9? Jesus' response was, you need to become like little children, and it seems like they missed that. Because now people are bringing little children to Jesus and they say, sorry, Jesus is too busy, has more important things going on. And do you see what makes Jesus upset here? Jesus gets indignant that they're keeping people from coming to him. And Jesus says that in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have to enter like a little child, humbly, undeservingly, accepting the kingdom of God as a gift. This passage has actually been the source of arguments between Christians for quite some time, actually, because denominations that baptize infants will say something true here. Jesus says that the children of believers are already in the kingdom. Do you notice that? So they would say, so let's baptize them. Denominations that only baptize believers would point out that Jesus or his disciples could have baptized these children here right at, during this story, if that's the point. I think R.C. Sproul is right to point out baptism is not even a question being asked in this passage. So let's not be like the disciples and miss the point. Here is the point. Trust in Jesus is what saves you. And we get this as a gift by being, most of the time, we don't even find this gift on our own. We get this gift by being brought to Jesus. So trust in Jesus to save you. Take your children to Jesus as the only way that they can be saved. And tell everyone, others, bring others to Jesus as the only means of salvation. Now, in Luke 19, he includes the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, along with this story and the next one, as another example of how we have to receive entrance into God's kingdom as a gift. We can't earn it. And that's the point of this next story also, the rich young ruler. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." We call this man the rich young ruler. Mark tells us he's rich. Matthew tells us he's young. Luke tells us he's a ruler. Put it together from all three gospels. Unlike the question before, from the Pharisees, this man looks like he really does want an answer. He's coming and falling down at Jesus' feet and saying, "What do I have to do to get eternal life?" And Jesus loves him. But it looks like this guy goes away without being saved at the end of this story, which is sad. Now, you'll notice how Jesus starts, and notice carefully what Jesus doesn't say. Some people will try to argue that Jesus says that he's not God at the beginning of this. He didn't say that. Jesus didn't say, "I'm not God." He said, "Your definition of good isn't good enough." See, I think this guy is coming to Jesus asking a question about goodness, and he starts by calling Jesus good. If I call him a good teacher, maybe he'll call me a good student. I'll get out of this being good. Jesus says, the definition of good, my definition of good is as good as God is. C.S. Lewis says that people today are quite willing to call Jesus a good teacher by lowering their definition of good to where the person saying that says, "I'm good and Jesus is a good teacher." C.S. Lewis calls that silly. Calling Jesus a good teacher, if you're not willing to accept Jesus' definition of good as good as God, is silly. Okay? We have to be willing to call Jesus God if we're going to call him a good teacher. Okay, so next, Jesus gives this man either 5 or 6 of the 10 commandments, whether you understand his phrase, do not defraud, to be a summary of all the 10 commandments, or whether you understand it to be a way of paraphrasing, don't covet. He either gives him 5 or 6 of the 10 commandments, and either way, all of them are from what is called the second table of the law. If there was 2 tablets in the 10 commandments, the first tablet has all of the rules about God on it. The second tablet has all the rules about people on it. Jesus only quoted from the people side of the 10 commandments. And the man says, I followed them all. And Jesus says, well, here's the problem. Let me show you that you actually are committing idolatry because you love your money more than God. And the fact that he tells the man to give his money to the poor means that the fact that he doesn't love God may even be hurting people. Okay? Jesus isn't saying, we've got a 50% off sale on salvation today. Normally, you got to either have perfect righteousness or believe in Jesus, but today only, if you sell everything you own and give to the poor, you're in. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I want to show you that you don't actually love God. You see, we're not saved by being rich or poor. In fact, Jesus didn't always tell every rich person he came in contact with to give away everything they own. But a willingness to give is a strong indication of faith. Okay? How we use our money shows what we really believe. But it's not what saves us. Jesus is. Now, the disciples understand that Jesus is saying salvation is impossible because of Jesus' parable. Not just really hard, it's impossible. Now, the way to get this, I looked this up. In this story here, camel means the animal you ride on, and eye of a needle means the small part of a needle that you put thread through. Some commentators have said this is a gate of the city that was really small. You really could fit a camel through it. You just had to take the whole load off. But the disciples understand from Jesus' parable that salvation is not really, really hard. They understand it's impossible. As impossible as fitting a camel through the eye of a needle. And Jesus says that. It really is impossible. Except God can do it. Now, to understand why the disciples are so bothered that Jesus says even rich people can't be saved, you got to understand what they thought of rich people. See, in Deuteronomy and the law, it looks like things will always go right for you when you do what's right. In the prophets, a little bit more complex. You see there that the wicked rich can oppress the righteous poor. But if you read Proverbs, again, it looks like if things are going well for you, it shows you've been doing what's right. Job lets us know that bad things can happen to good people. Ecclesiastes let us know that good things can happen to bad people. And in the end, no matter what happens, whether you're good or bad, everyone dies. The disciples still have this wrong view from some other parables. We can see this. They believe if things are going well for you, it proves that you are a good person. Okay? In the United States, we have two political parties that generally think one of two ways. Either things are going well for you, you're obviously a hard worker, things are going well, you're good. The other party tends to think things are going well for you, you're obviously corrupt, you're a bad person. Okay? Jesus says it's more complicated than either of these two positions. Even the good, the rich, in the disciples' mind, need God to save them or they're lost. Okay? See, this man loved his money more than the poor, more than God, more than Jesus, and even more than his own soul. The last time Jesus told his disciples to be willing to give everything up, he said, "This is better for you to lose everything and keep me." I'm grateful that we have a Savior who can do the impossible and save us even from the sin of the love of money. If we repent, agree that this sin is wrong, and trust in Jesus. So Peter says to Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So at this point in the story, Peter remembers, Jesus, we did what you just told that guy to do. We left everything to follow you. What are we going to get? Right? Now, arguably, the disciples didn't sell everything they had and give it to the poor, but they did leave it behind. Jesus reassures Peter that anyone who's given up things to follow him will be rewarded, both in this life and in the next. But hard times are coming along with the rewards in this life. The first will be last and the last will be first could mean that starting well doesn't necessarily mean ending well. Did any of you think of this phrase, the first will be last and the last will be first, during a football game you saw within the last week? Or was I the only one who thought of that? Okay. Jesus could mean that people who have it easy in this life will have it hard in the next. Jesus could also mean that everyone who follows him will be well rewarded, so don't worry about the details, Peter. In Matthew, he tells a parable where everybody works, and it doesn't matter how long or hard they work, they all get the same payment. So John MacArthur argues that the first will be last and the last will be first is the definition of a tie. So that same football game from last week, right before they flip the coin going into overtime, who's in first place and who's in last place in the game? Well, they're both in first and they're both in last. It's a tie. So that's one way of looking at this. At any rate, the point is, don't worry. You will be rewarded for following Jesus. Continuing with the story. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise." The reason everyone's astonished or afraid that Jesus is going back to Jerusalem is that they want to kill him there. Remember? This is at least the third time in the last three chapters that Jesus has told his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I'm going to die and rise again." But the disciples don't get it. This time Jesus goes into great detail about what his death is going to entail. All of these things come true. The perfect Messiah needs to die in the place of his imperfect people in order to save them. Jesus' death and resurrection is what makes the impossibility of being saved possible. But the disciples don't get what kind of king Jesus is. As many times as Jesus says it, they don't get it. We'll see the very next passage here where their mind immediately goes and try to figure out, how did they get here from Jesus saying he was going to die? Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." You got to be careful when your kids say this to you. "Mom, just tell Dad, do whatever I ask." Jesus very wisely says, "What do you want me to do?" They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must become the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Remember again the disciples' argument about who's the greatest? The last time they brought this up, Jesus said they should become like children and the servants of all. And again, they missed it. two out of the three times that Jesus has said, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die and rise again, the disciples immediately think, we've got to get in on his position of power. See, we've already been told they don't understand what rising means. Maybe they've concluded that rising is like rising to power. We don't really understand this dying and rising thing, but rising, we like that, rising to power. If we're going to rise to power, I want in on that. Look at what Peter admits makes the disciples indignant. It's other people asking for positions of power they wanted. Remember what made Jesus indignant? Not letting people get to him. See the difference there? Now, we have to cut James and John a little bit of slack here. The first thing to note is the rest of the disciples wanted to ask the same thing James and John asked. They just beat him to it. Okay? The second thing to note is that according to Matthew 20, their mom is in on this. Okay? But remember, parents have been bringing their children to Jesus. She's just bringing her children to Jesus to ask to become the Secretary of Defense and the Secretary of State once he becomes king. The last real thing here is that this is an indication of real faith. James and John have bad motives. They're trying to get ahead. But they believe Jesus is the Christ, and against all odds, they believe that Jesus, unarmed with a little group of people, is going to walk up the hill into Jerusalem and be crowned king. Okay? There's 2 minutes left in the game. They're down by 12, and they haven't given up on Jesus winning. That object lesson is not going to work anywhere else in the world or even here in another couple of weeks. They really believe Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? Now, in Mark 15, verses 26 and 27, I think it's significant that Mark tells us in two back-to-back verses that Jesus was recognized as king. They even made a sign that said King of the Jews. And they put it over his head. And the next thing Mark tells us is that there was a man at his right and at his left. See, the disciples don't understand what they're asking for because they don't understand what kind of king Jesus is. This is Jesus' coronation. This is Jesus' glory. This is Jesus serving. There's a man at his right and his left, and they're dying. I think maybe Jesus granted James and John's request. Do you remember who the first disciple to die was? James. You know who the last to die was? John. I don't think James and John were asking for rewards in heaven someday. They wanted earthly positions of power because they didn't understand that Jesus was going to die. And Jesus called his death, he compared it to baptism. When we're buried and raised with Jesus, we're participating in his death. 1 Corinthians says when we drink the cup of communion, we're participating in Jesus' blood. Jesus' death is the ultimate example of how Jesus was willing to be the servant of all. He's our Savior and our example of humble service. Next, they come to Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples come in, there's a large crowd, and they're leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, Jesus said, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Jesus has just repeated his blind and deaf healings directly before they confessed him as Christ and afterwards. And that got me thinking, Jesus has repeated many of his miracles throughout Mark, oftentimes with people of a different gender, ethnicity, station in life, or age, showing that Jesus cares for Jews and Gentiles, men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor. Now, Jesus was in Jericho longer than it sounds like here in Mark. In Luke, it's clear that the story of Zacchaeus is there. They're coming into and going out of the city for a while. Jesus is ministering in Jericho for a while. In Matthew 20, he talks about Jesus healing two blind men in Jericho, just like when Jesus healed rescued the demon-possessed man. In Matthew, he tells us about two. In Mark, he tells us about one. The fact that Mark tells us his name is Bartimaeus is a strong indication that probably Peter and Mark know Bartimaeus later on. And so they're telling us not there was only one blind man there, but they're telling us the story of probably their friend Bartimaeus and how he was healed by Jesus. Now, Bartimaeus calling Jesus the Son of David was a confession of Jesus as the Christ that was every bit as correct as the disciples' confession of Jesus was at that time. I don't think any of them really understood fully who Jesus was, but Bartimaeus knew Jesus was the Christ. And he did something that's an evidence of faith that you don't think about. He's blind in a crowded area, outdoors, and Jesus calls to him and he throws his coat down. That's faith he's going to find it again. That's faith he's going to be able to see. Bartimaeus trusts Jesus. Here's one last thing that's really sad. There seems to be this theme of people blocking the way to Jesus, right? They're telling Bartimaeus not to come just like they told the children not to come. But Bartimaeus pushes through, gets to Jesus. And entering the kingdom of God is still about overcoming blindness, deafness, and hard-heartedness related to recognizing who Jesus is. Mark 4 and Isaiah 6. Once Bartimaeus can see, he follows Jesus, the Son of David, into Jerusalem as the king. The next story is the triumphal entry. Not a bad setup, huh? Bartimaeus is with them on the road as they come in to the triumphal entry. So how about you? Are you hard-heartedly looking for loopholes to stay in your sin like the Pharisees? Or are you willing to change your mind, repent, and agree that your sin is wrong? Will you humbly, undeservingly accept the kingdom of God as a gift like a child? Will you bring your children and others to Jesus as their only means of salvation? Do you want to keep what you've earned in your goodness and your wealth more than you want heaven, like the rich young ruler? Do you trust in your own righteousness to save you, or do you trust in Jesus? Do you love your money more than you love your soul? Are you interested in accepting the kind of king that Jesus Christ really is, like his disciples were missing during this story? Will you accept Jesus dying and rising in your place? Will you accept that this kind of sacrificial service is what Jesus' kingdom looks like? Or will you demand to be in control and in charge? Do you have blindness of heart, or can you see Jesus for who he is, like Bartimaeus? Will you hear what Peter's telling us about Jesus and run to Jesus with greater understanding than anyone had at this time in the story, crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," and trust that Jesus will help you see.